Father, we do deeply, deeply love you. And the more we understand of your word, the more you reveal to us of it, the deeper is that appreciation of your wisdom and your grace and your knowledge. And Lord, everything you've ever done, you've done well. What you're doing right now, you're doing just excellently, Lord, excellently. And we have confidence that tonight that you'll continue in that same vein. As we continue our study of the ministry of the pastor, Father, anything that I have left out, anything that has been unsaid that needs to be said, either to further clarify the role of this ministry in the church, anything that would provide a better balance, anything that would give added insight to those who want to be rightly related to their pastor, or to any who sense the potential calling on their lives of the pastoral ministry. Lord, would you bring that forth tonight as we conclude our study? In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. All right, we've been reading from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 11th and 12th verses. These are our theme verses for our study. Perhaps when we're done with that, everybody be able to recite these verses aloud. And he gave some, that is, Jesus gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Jesus, in his goodness, has given wonderful gifts to his church so that the church might grow up and not remain forever babies. The word perfecting means maturing, or the growing up, or the completing of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. For the last 4 or 5 weeks now, we've been talking about the pastoral ministry. We've spent a lot of time in here because the Lord's been giving a lot of revelation in this area. We've talked about the responsibilities of the pastor, and last week we talked at length about some of the qualities of a pastor. How can we determine a God-called, if a man is in fact a God-called pastor, what kind of qualities would we look for in a man who claims that office? And what kind of qualities would I expect to be in myself if I sensed that the Lord was calling me into the pastoral ministry? I believe that throughout the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those who the Lord will bring that anointing upon and call into the pastoral ministry. Some perhaps that are in this room right now, some that have been with us in previous studies, others perhaps who will be listening to these teachings, by way of tape. And we need to, one of the things I believe that the Lord is trying to do is to give us some insight so that we'll recognize some of our feelings and some of our motivations and how those motivations equip us for a particular ministry. In this event, the pastor's ministry. We talked last week at some length about the first quality that a pastor must have is that he must have a shepherd's heart. And a shepherd's heart is identified by a willingness to lay down the life. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd. And he's obviously making a distinction between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. He said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And a pastor who does not have the shepherd's heart, he may be the world's greatest preacher. He may be the world's greatest administrator, organizer, builder, doer, and so on. But if he has not the shepherd's heart, he is not going to gather sheep to himself. And sheep are not going to be adequately cared for. And so the first quality would be a shepherd's heart or a love for the flock. I remember that when the Lord first began to deal with me on this, I was sitting in it happened to be in another church, and it was a Sunday morning service, and I don't remember exactly what portion of the service it was, but as I was sitting there, we were sitting right on the aisle, and I looked across the aisle and a couple of rows up, and there was a person sitting there, one of the members of that church. The person is now a member of Water of Life. And it was somebody that I knew, and as my eyes fell on that individual, a love welled up on the inside of me that I had never experienced before. I mean, I never felt it before. It was a very uncomfortable kind of feeling because this individual was a woman. And it was a kind of a feeling that I had never experienced before. I didn't know what it was. And it kind of frightened me. I know now what it was. It's the love of God. It's the agape love of God that comes into a shepherd's heart, caring for the people. It's not something that there's a... We all love each other, don't we? I mean, we're brothers and sisters, we're family, we love each other, and we do care about each other. But all of the gifts that we've been talking about, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and when we talk about teacher, one of the things that we said that distinguishes these ministries is that they are all supernaturally endowed. And if a primary quality for a pastor is to have a shepherd's heart, this is a supernatural endowment. It's something that God gives. And it's amazing how God can take a person who has been a brawler, who can take a person out of the dreg, I mean, just take him off the streets, somebody who is mean and cantankerous and all of the kinds of qualities that you think would be in opposition to what you'd want in a pastor, and the Lord just replaced those things with a tender, soft, not ooey-gooey, gushy, mushy. But, that's not the kind of love that a shepherd has. That's not the kind of thing that works. The kind of love a shepherd must have is the kind of love that says, I would die. See? Or I would give up something that I really want because I care about you. You understand the difference now what we're talking about? It's a supernatural endowment. And because a man, regardless of the man's background, if he has the calling of God on his life, and if the Lord has endowed him with a shepherd's heart, he can be a completely different person. Just absolutely turn it completely upside down, and you just wouldn't know the man. It's a supernatural kind of thing. It is not something that you can pick up. It's not something that's contagious. It's not something that can be taught. You can't learn it in the seminary, nor can you acquire it by getting next to a man who has it. If Jesus doesn't give it, you hadn't got it. Now, you can learn how it's supposed to operate, but you can't flow in it naturally unless the Lord has given it to you. It's not an outward thing. It's something that springs from deep within. And those that have that, you have God-made pastors, and they'll operate this way with this kind of a heart as compared to man-made pastors, which have talked very much about it but don't really have any comprehension of what it really is. We've said as we were reading through John 10 that a pastor, a shepherd, is a resident ministry, that he lives with his flock. He stays with his flock. He is known by his flock and he knows them. One of the things that a true pastor must be careful about is the temptation that if he is a good pulpiteer and if he's a good teacher, if he's a good preacher, if the gifts of the Spirit operate and are manifested in his ministry with regularity, he's a person that will have very many invitations to go here and go here, and let's come to Charlotte and preach a week, and let's go down here to Florida and do this, let's go over here and do this. And a pastor has got to remember that his first responsibility is to his flock. And he can't be zipping over here and zipping over here and zipping over here and still looking after his flock. It just won't work. You cannot leave your flock for extended periods of time and frequently to assistant shepherds, if you will. The pastor has a responsibility for that flock, and if he senses his calling changing, that he needs to be going on to a field ministry, then what he really needs to do is leave his flock to another shepherd and go on and move into that field ministry rather than spending great amounts of time off into the, you understand what I'm talking about? Leaving the sheep, you see, unprotected. And oftentimes, good pastors, because they are good speakers or good preachers or good teachers, or because the gifts are in manifestation in their ministry, without understanding what I've just said to you, would be very easily drawn off because it is in some ways more... I won't use the word exciting. It gratifies the ego when you can zip into a town. You see, they don't know you there, and you zip into the town and onto the platform and give them your very best message, and you give them your razzle dazzle for 2 or 3 days, and zip out of town, and everybody thinks that he's wonderful and he's great and he's terrific, but you don't have to live with him every day. See, and you don't know all the things that perhaps are not just terrific about him. You don't know that he only has three great messages. You know that that's all he's got. And so there are some attractions there, but a pastor must be careful about that. If he truly is a pastor, he would not be able to leave his flock for extended periods of time. One of the things that that strikes me, and I've just share this with you for what it is worth. We talked last week about the difference between a pastor and a hireling, a true shepherd and a hireling. And while we're thinking about this, and I don't mean to speak this critically, but it's something that I've observed, and I think it would be helpful for you to understand this. The way that pastors are called into most of our churches is not biblical, is not scriptural. What normally happens in our, and I'm talking primarily about denominational churches now, some independent churches to a lesser degree, but primarily denominational churches, the way it operates is that when a church is without a pastor, the pastor died, he moved, he left the ministry, or whatever, the pulpit's empty. The church appoints a pulpit nominating committee and a pulpit appointing committee, and they go out and begin to look for a pastor. Now, there's nothing wrong with that particular approach. If you need a pastor, you need to find one. So they're looking within the denominational structure, and they go to churches, and they listen to the pastor preach, and they check him all out and all sort of thing, and they get him over to their church to trial preach, and generally they hire the pastor on his ability to preach, not knowing that that's only a very small part, really, of his ministry, that a great preacher doesn't necessarily make a good pastor. And sometimes the best preachers are your worst pastors. And all of a sudden now you have the pastor at this little church where he's got 100 members is now issued an invitation to come and be pastor of this church where there's 500 members. And it seems that very conveniently the Holy Spirit is leading that pastor now to take the 500-member church. It's very rare for the Holy Spirit to lead a man to go from a 500-member church to a 100-member church. I mean, generally, the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to, now you understand, I'm speaking this tongue-in-cheek, all right? It seems that the Holy Spirit rarely leads a man to take a smaller church or one where there's less money or one that's in a smaller town with less potential, it seems. And it's very convenient, you see. And I believe these men are quite sincere, but they don't understand generally the how pastors are called or appointed. The pastor then offers his resignation to the congregation. And he says, the Lord has called me to go to Pawtucket, Rhode Island, and I'm going to be part of the first denominational church there. And God will send you a shepherd. Now you have this little church over here with 100 members or 200, whatever it is, and that church without a pastor for a year. Now you tell me whether God is in that based on what we have learned about a pastor. You see, I know for me, and I don't believe I'm writing any checks that I won't be able to cash. I couldn't leave here. I just couldn't leave here unless there was another shepherd. I just couldn't do it. If someone were to come along and first of all, I don't want to. I just don't have any desire to. I believe everything God wants me to do, I can do right here. This is my place. For me to leave here, you'd have to get mad at me and run me off because I don't believe that. I just don't have that desire. That's not in me, okay? But if that sort of thing should come, if the temptation would ever come, I cannot visualize myself leaving without there being a pastor here. Now, in my denominational upbringing, that's the way we did it. So the church was without a pastor. Unfortunately, when a church is without a shepherd, you lose a great many of your people during that period of time. The little lambs can't survive. They can't make it without a shepherd. And when the new shepherd comes in, it takes him a period of time before he really gets things under control and knows what's going on. It's a very destructive way of passing on responsibility. I believe God's way of doing it would be this. If the Lord wanted to move me, for example, to another ministry, to a different place of service, to a different location or whatever, he wouldn't do that unless there was another shepherd available here who knew this flock, who had the respect of the people, who could slip right in and become that, operate in that leadership, and to where I knew that I could relieve the responsibility for this flock and into the hands of another shepherd. For me to do anything else would be for me to tell you I'm a hireling Now, that's the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. You think of it in the natural, what shepherd would leave his flock and say, well, I've got this business over here in such and such a town, or there's a new guy over here in Damascus, and he's got bigger flocks, and so I'm going to go over there and look after them and just leave the sheep here. And your owner will send you another shepherd. Don't worry about it. By the time the new shepherd came, so that flock would be dispersed. Beasts would have been devoured. So the way we change pastors in our churches is all wrong. It's all wrong. It's man's way. It is not God's way. See? And so as you're associated with churches, it's not likely that this kind of thing is going to change anytime soon without a direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. But if you have anything to say about it in your churches, be careful how that is done and how you would approach pastoral changes. A flock, we saw that a flock needs a shepherd at all times, didn't we? Didn't we observe that? And it doesn't mean that, it means that when there's a change in shepherds, that there ought not to be a moment there where the flock does not have a shepherd. For if the flock doesn't have a shepherd, it's going to be scattered, it's going to go astray, and the beasts are going to devour it. Didn't we see that? And so there are changes in the pastorate, but very few of them are made today the way I believe that the Scriptures indicate that they should be made. So that just aside. We said, that a pastor would lead his flock primarily through his spoken word, and that it was his words, that the sound of his voice and his words, that gave him the ability, if we want to use that word, or the power to lead his people. If he did not, if his words don't have the authority in them or the ability in them to lead people, people won't follow. People will follow a pastor because of his words. We saw that in John 10:27. We talked about the supernatural anointing for a pastor, and we talked about his good example. We talked about the fact of the gifts operating in his ministry. And now tonight I want to take us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a very familiar chapter here. Paul giving Timothy, who was an apostle serving as a pastor in the church at Ephesus, Paul is giving Timothy directions as to how to, what kind of men should be placed in a pastoral office. Talking here about the office of a bishop or an overseer. Now, as we read through this passage, it's a very familiar passage. Now, there's another similar passage over in Titus, the first chapter. I don't think we'll have time to get over there. If we finish up early tonight, we will. But I want to draw some analogies between this list of qualifications in the New Testament with some that are in the Old Testament as well in the office of shepherd. And I want you to see the correlation there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1, we're beginning. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You've heard me say from the pulpit to all of you, including, and I'm talking to grown men. Now, I came into the pastorate when I was 38 or 9, something like that, 1977, 39 years old. And so that's halfway through your life. You don't have to enter the pastorate at 18 or 20 or 22 or 25. I've served in the pastorate now for 6 years, and they've been very full. I mean, those 6 years have been very full. And so God is calling today men into the ministry right out of their careers. He's calling them off of the, he called me out of a business. He's calling them off of fishing boats, you know, like he did back in the old days. He's calling them out of offices. He's calling them out of factories. He's calling them off the docks. He's calling them out of offices and out of other professions, calling them into the ministry. Men who have the anointing and the calling of God, as opposed to their credentials coming from men. You've heard me say from time to time, and I mean this with all my heart, and I want to say it again, I'm especially concerned about speaking this word of encouragement to young people. Man, if you feel that God has called you to the pastorate, that's a good thing. Thank God for it and move into it and just grab hold of it with both hands, jump into it with both feet. It's a good work. I want our young, our children, as they're coming, I want our little kids that are 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years old, when you ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want a lot of them to say, I want to be a pastor. I want a lot of them to say, I want to be a preacher. I want to sing for the Lord. I want to be a piano player for the Lord, rather than I want to be G.I. Joe, or I want to, not the, some of these, I want to be a policeman, fireman, and so on. There are very few kids that are growing up today want to be pastors. Do you know why? Because we have very few, unfortunately, very few, who in the pastorate that our children would want to emulate. When the Lord called me to pastor, it was the last thing I wanted to do. And before he called me to pastor, I tell you frankly, and I've spoken this to you before, I used to praise him for not calling me to the pastorate. I mean it. I would literally praise him for it. He did speak to me and he said, I've called you to preach my word. And when we would talk it over, I'd say, oh, thank you, Father, that you didn't call me to be a pastor. I mean, preaching the word I can handle, but not a pastor. I mean, I just didn't want to be a pastor. Now, part of that could be that I didn't know pastors all that well, but part of it also was that many of those that I knew, I just didn't feel like I want to live my life in that kind of a work, in that kind of a ministry. And I want to change that in the lives of our kids. Some of you got some little boys, and I want you to know I'm praying that God will call them into the pastorate. I want those young boys called into the ministry. And so I'm praying that way. And when I speak from the pulpit, I'm trying to get through to these little boys. I want to get into their little hearts that it's a good work and that it's something to be desired, that they'll begin to prepare themselves. I'm praying that the Lord will start speaking to them at 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, that I've called you to preach my word so that our kids will begin to prepare themselves for the ministry and won't, as some of us hardheads did, throw away those years in there that we really could have spent serving the Lord. So it's a good work. To desire the office of a pastor is a good work. And then in verse 2, he begins to describe the qualities. A bishop, then, must be blameless. Now, this word doesn't mean without any sin, never having committed. In other words, to be a pastor, you don't have to be like Jesus and never having missed the mark. The Greek word literally means to not deny, which is kind of a unique construction. Literally, it means that a man must have the ability to speak against those that would come against the gospel, that he must be able to handle gainsayers. It's not a job for a Casper Milquetoast. A man to be blameless in this context means a man who has the capacity to speak against those that would gainsay, and he himself would not be a gainsayer. All right? Be the husband of one wife. Now, some would say, well, what does that mean, Pastor Vic? And there are many who would indicate that that is one wife at a time. You know, a man could be in the ministry and have as many wives as he wants. No, I'm serious about this. Many good men really believe that. Unfortunately, they really have not let Scripture speak to Scripture, interpret other Scripture. And I'm going to tell you what that means. That means married one time. Now, I'm going to show you why that means married one time. If you'll turn to, hold your finger there, and turn to 1 Timothy 5. Now, we know that in these days it was customary to have many wives. It was not, or not many, several. It was not customary, however, for a woman to have more than one husband. See, this was something that was good for the gander, but it wasn't good for the goose. Do you understand what I mean? Men could do it, but women couldn't. Now, here's the same construction on the other side. In 1 Timothy 5, 9, talking here about what kind of widows the church ought to minister to. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. There's the same construction now for the wife. He's not talking here about widows who have avoided polygamy. He's talking about a widow who married one man and one man only. That is the kind of widow that ought to be provided for by the church. Now, Paul was laying down, that's a completely different subject. I don't want to get over into that, but I see some questions on your faces. And this basically is what Paul said. Paul said the church has a responsibility to look after women whose husbands have died and who have no visible means of support. He said, but because the church is going to provide food and help and so on for women like this, you're going to have a lot of women that want to get in kind of under the thing, and so you're going to have to set down some requirements for these women. One of the requirements is that a woman to be a widow who would come under the church's protection and provision is not a woman that has gone through three or four husbands during her lifetime. Not a good thing. A woman who's been married once. And a woman whose family refuses to look after her or truly has no family. If you read the passage, you will see, and she must be 60 years old. A 50-year-old widow you don't bring into the church for this purpose. Because if you do, she's really probably looking for another husband at that age. She'll get another husband and she'll bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. So you wait till she's 60 years old, past the temptation for another man, okay? Some of you would say, I'll never get past that temptation. But this is the inference here. And those who don't have any family, because he said, if a man has family, or if a widow has family, they ought to take care of them. If they won't, they've denied the faith. Now, we've had some situations where we've had to say, in such circumstances like this, no, we will not help you. Your family needs to help you. This is your family's responsibility, where we know there are Christians in the family, Christian children, Christian brothers and sisters and so on, so that the church not be burdened. That's a whole other subject. You read it for yourself, you see what I mean. The point I'm trying to make is that for a man to be a pastor, one of the qualifications is that he's married only once. And so for someone who has been through the problems of divorce and remarriage and all that sort of thing, that to my way of thinking, it's a knockout punch. He must be vigilant, sober, of good behavior. We're back in 3:2. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, one of the primary responsibilities of a shepherd or a pastor was that he be a feeder. Didn't we see that? In order to be a feeder, he's got to be apt to teach. He must have that ability. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, and let me show you something here about the Old Testament shepherds. While you're turning to Deuteronomy 17, let's be reminded, what office was the office of shepherd in the Old Testament? The office of king, or the office of judge. They were the Old Testament pastors or the Old Testament shepherds. And so where you see responsibilities incumbent upon kings and judges in the Old Testament, they have an application, I believe, to present day pastoral ministry, particularly where it is spiritual rather than secular. Reading from the 18th verse, "And it shall be, when he that is the king sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, according to that passage of Scripture, what do you think a pastor ought to be concerning the Word of God? What do you think his responsibilities are concerning the Word of God? All right, more than that, more specific according to the Scripture. Read it once in a while, once a week, get ready for Sunday. When? Every day, all the days of his life. He's got to live in that Word. Oh, but I spent 3 years in the seminary. I've got it all learned, you know. No. When a man became king in Israel, God said that the first thing he was to do was he was to begin immediately to write himself a personal copy. Now, they didn't have printing presses, and you couldn't go to the bookstore and buy you a Bible. Of course, they didn't have a Bible this big either. They had the books of Moses, all right, the Pentateuch, the first five books. Those were the law books. And the regulations were, when you became a king, you went to the priests, the Levites, and they would supervise your doing this. You take their copy, and you would personally write your own copy of the Bible. Now, by writing it, you would have taken a good bit of it into your spirit, wouldn't you? By writing it down. Beyond that, you must read it daily, because that's the only way you're going to live in it. I believe that same principle, not necessarily the letter of that idea, but the principle is true for present-day pastors. Otherwise, how's a pastor going to lead his people? any better than a king could lead his people according to the law of God if it was not, if he wasn't in it on a daily basis. A pastor must be apt to teach. He must have the capacity to teach, and he's not going to be able to teach unless he is knowledgeable himself in the Word of God. All right? Back in, hold your finger there in Deuteronomy 17, because we're coming back there in just a moment. And let's flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not given to wine. Not given to wine. If you have a finger left, go to Hebrews, or Proverbs, I'm sorry, chapter number 31. I'll show you something here about a pastor. I hear from time to time about, I hear from people, primarily those who are lost, who don't know the Lord yet. You'll hear men particularly who will say, well, we got the greatest pastor. He's just one of the guys. He's just one of the guys. You know, he smokes, you know, like just one of the guys. And he'll take a drink, you know. He'd go out and we'll have fellowship dinner and so on. He'd take a drink with a guy. He just makes you feel so at ease and just so comfortable. And, he'll throw in a couple of dams and a hell here and there. So just so it's not to, you know, not to intimidate anybody and just kind of make you feel at ease. Chapter 31, Book of Proverbs. See, the Word of God says for a pastor not to be given to wine. Proverbs 31 had the same regulation for the king. Verse 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. You want to be a pastor, you're going to have to give up your hooch. I mean, give it up completely, all of it, forever, gone, no more. And if you're still struggling with whether you're going to drink or whether you're going to smoke or something like that, get that taken care of before you give any thought to being a pastor. Please, please do the body of Christ that much service, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, once again, not given to wine, no striker, in other words, not a brawler, not one who is constantly involved in divisive issues, always creating turmoil, not greedy of filthy lucre. What does that mean, not greedy of filthy lucre? What's that term mean? What is lucre? Money. Lucre is money. Filthy lucre is dirty money. Greedy of it means that in order to multiply things to yourself. A pastor who is in the ministry as a way to earn money is not a God-called pastor. Now, a pastor, to my way of thinking, I don't believe the scripture indicates that a pastor needs to be poor. But if that's his motivation, to provide gain, when you're talking about, if you'll read vocational counseling materials and so on, and they will talk about the ministry as a rather attractive vocation. And it is. A ministry is a very attractive vocation within the denominational structure because they have minimum salaries and good benefits and good advancement. I mean, it's just like being an engineer. You go to college and learn how to do it, you know, learn how to wear your robes and learn how to preach and learn how to counsel and things like that. You don't need the Spirit. You don't need that. And it is a good vocation. And a great many men enter that as a vocation without any anointing or calling of God. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 17 again and let's look at the responsibility of a king. Verse number 16. This whole section, 14 through the end of the chapter, is about the responsibilities of kings. I'm just taking little bits and pieces here. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Now that would be similar to being greedy of filthy lucre. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. In other words, that a pastor ought not to look to carnal things for his reward. Not greedy. and not desirous of money, and that not being his motivation. Back in 1 Timothy 3:3 again, but patient. That's a knockout for most folks. To be a pastor, to enter the office of a pastor, a man must be just extremely patient. He really has got to have more patience, I think, than anybody imagines that a person could have. Let me show you two scriptures, please. This will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 4. We'll not be going back to Deuteronomy again, so you can leave your finger go there. 2 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 4. Let me show you two scriptures that amplify the need for a pastor to be a patient man. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Here's some of these same qualifications again. Patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. What a pastor is dealing with very much of the time, sometimes hard to recognize, is that a pastor is dealing with children a lot of at various ages, in the same way that a father in a home would be dealing with children. You've got 2-year-olds. You need a lot more patience with some children than you do others. Hopefully, as they get older, you need a little less patience. Sometimes you need more. But the same principle exists in the church. That the thing that makes it difficult for us, someone who would be in the pastorate, is that to see a child in a man's body makes it difficult to be patient. If you have a 2-year-old and he's just learning how to, you're just potty training him. I don't know, is that when you do that about that age or something? Year to 2 years old? You're potty training him. And he misses it. He's not well trained and he wets, okay? All right, you recognize that. He's a child. And you don't come against him. You're patient with him because you're training him. But now if you had a 30-year-old man who you were training that way, you would think, even though he might still be a child in that particular area of his life, because he's in a man's body, you expect he ought to be able to get it a first time. You know what I mean? All right, what we're dealing with in the church is spiritual babies, children. And you have a man, you have a child in a man's body. And so you tell it to him one time and he doesn't get it and he wets his pants, figuratively, you understand. And your first reaction, you see, the flesh is to get mad at him because he didn't understand it. But we don't have a comprehension, you see, that he's a baby in a man's body. You understand the difficulty? And so it requires very much patience. Over in 2 Timothy 4, so Paul said the servant of the Lord must be patient. And if a man has no, if he's impatient, he's just not going to make it in the ministry. Unless he's willing to let the Lord teach him patience. Verse number 2 and 3. Let's read just the second verse, the interest of time. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The word long-suffering is the same Greek word as patience. In other words, a pastor must be willing to suffer long. The reason that he will is because he loves. And without that love, you see, if that's not coming from his heart, he can try to do it for a while. But it just gets so overwhelming that he just can't do it anymore. Unless he's got the inner motivation. In the same way that it is with our children. The reason you put up with your 2-year-olds the way you do is because you really love them. You love them enough to die for them, don't you? See? You're patient with them. You're long-suffering with them. And if a pastor doesn't have that kind of a heart towards his flock, then he's not going to be a successful pastor. Now, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, once again, for some of these additional qualities. I'm going to move along a little quicker. Patient, not a brawler. You wouldn't want a pastor that spent his Saturday nights brawling and showed up on Sunday morning with his nose in a cast because he was street brawling that night. Not covetous. Someone who is not desiring the things he does not have, but one who is satisfied with where he is and what he has. This matter of covetousness, I believe, has to do with more than just coveting material things. A great many pastors would not necessarily recognize themselves as being covetous of material things, but they would be covetous of another man's church, or another man's congregation, or another man's piano player, or another man's choir leader, or another man's assistant pastor, or another man's building. When I say another man's, you know what I'm talking about, another ministries. Here's a person in the pastorate, and he's covetous. He wants to be Jim Baker, and he wants to have a worldwide television program. That's covetousness. And basically, the word covetousness in the New Testament is better translated idolatry. The book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, covetousness, which is idolatry. When you see the word covetousness in the New Testament, it is better translated idolatry. A man who is idolatrous, worshiping something or someone else, is not a man who's going to be a good pastor. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If you're going to call another pastor, you be sure you know what kind of a family he has. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, a man could operate as an evangelist the very day he was saved, but he could not operate as a pastor. Do you understand the difference as we've been examining these? And so many of our young men get into trouble this way because they get saved, they get marvelously delivered from some life-controlling habit. They know that God is real, and immediately they think, I want to serve God, I want to give Him my life, I want to go into the ministry, but the only kind of ministry they know is the pastorate. And they enter the pastorate, and they're just ill-prepared to handle it. If they do find success, the devil comes in with pride, lifts them up, and the first thing you know, they're laying on their nose. Generally, what happens is a pastor who's a very young man, unless he is very well equipped, is not going to have the capacity to gather sheep to himself. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, if you're going to commit yourself to a shepherd, a pastor shepherd, you want somebody who's got something to commit to. I mean, you want some wisdom there, don't you? And you want some experience and so on. And so someone who was wanting to enter into the pastoral ministry and he was a novice, what he really needs to do is join himself to a God-called pastor and learn. Okay? Not a novice. Moreover, he must have, verse 7, a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Do you know that very much of the opinions that people have from without about water of life, if they meet me, they will have an opinion based on what they think about me. They will think about you and about the church. Good, bad, or indifferent. That's just the way it is. And when they talk about such and such a church, they'll talk about, many times they'll use the pastor's name. They'll say, Brother Martin's church, Brother so-and-so's church, Brother, as the pastor goes, that's the view that people have of the church and of that congregation. Okay, now let's go to 2 Samuel 23:3, and let me give you half a dozen scriptures here rather quickly. Concerning some other, what I'm doing is just rambling here about some of the qualities that God's Word tells us that a pastor, shepherd, ought to exhibit. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3, verse 2 and 3, David, who was king of Israel, gives this testimony. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me these words, quote, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. A pastor who's going to lead his people, he's going to govern them, must be just. What does it mean to be just? What does that word mean? So, that's the word I'm looking for. What is it? Fair. Fair is the word I'm looking for. Fair. Somebody else said true. Who was that? So, okay, Jennifer. Somebody said true. Anybody else have a word? Pardon? Righteous, okay. He's got to make right judgments. And he must be equitable. Now, I'm going to give you another further amplification of this. With him, there must be no preference of persons. Is God a just ruler? We know he doesn't respect persons. In other words, he looks at the situation, doesn't he? And if he had a decision here between this sister who happened to be his wife and this brother who happened to be a brother, and his wife was wrong and the brother was right, I mean, it's not likely it would happen that way, of course. Lois. But if that were to happen, you see, he'd have to make the judgment in favor of the one that was right. See, even if it went against his wife, his son, his best friend, whoever, whatever was the situation, you see, he can't have preference of persons. Whether that person was the one that just dedicated the new educational building, gave $3 million to the building, see? And you've got a problem with somebody who, you know, the widow who only had two mites for the offering? A pastor's not going to last as a pastor very long if he's making preference in those kind of situations. Proverbs 29 and verse 14. These are facets now of his being just. Proverbs 29 and 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. He must be faithful. Faithful to that which is right. Not cut any corners. Consistent. He must make his judgments in a faithful way. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 6. These instructions. And he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. A man who is a pastor in making his judgments has got to make his judgments knowing that it's for the Lord. He's doing it in the Lord's stead, if you will, and that he must recognize that the Lord is with him. Having a confidence in the wisdom that God is giving him and a knowing that there's nothing that he can do that the Lord is not going to observe. Proverbs chapter 20, this is an interesting one, and verse number 28. Now some of these things, if you've never become a pastor or don't feel the Lord is calling you that way, some of these things won't be terribly important to you. But I perceive that someone who has a calling into the pastorate, these will be very important. Proverbs 20 and verse number 28, mercy and truth preserve the king. Now you notice it doesn't say autocratic, tyrannical, dictatorial rule preserve the king. What preserves the king? What keeps him in that position? Mercy and truth. Honesty and truth and having mercy will keep him there. And his throne is upholden by mercy. You've heard me preach about the superiority of mercy over the law. Doesn't mercy rejoice against judgment? Doesn't God rather have mercy rather than condemn? Wouldn't he, if this woman were filled with sin, she's not, just by way of announcement, all right? If she was filled with sin, now God's got two choices, there's two options for her. One is he can come down like a sword on her and bring judgment against her and destroy her forever, consign her to hell. The other is that by his mercy, he could forgive her and take her to himself and make her all over again, forget all the things she did in the past. Which do you think he wants to do? He wants to do mercy. Now, if she won't accept that, and see, we know that mercy is his desire because Jesus was the evidence of that, wasn't he? When he died on Calvary. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy, God's much happier than when he'd have mercy. He said through Ezekiel, he said, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? I don't get any enjoyment out of that. Wouldn't I rather that the wicked would repent and turn from his ways and be saved? Now see, that's the mind of God. Well, that's got to be the mind also of a pastor. Say he's got a situation in the church. And discipline needs to be exercised upon one of the members of the church. Something's going on that needs to be pruned. It needs to be taken care of. It needs to be dealt with. Now, a pastor can't pussyfoot around on those things. He's got to deal with those things in order to maintain the purity of the faith and the purity of the flock. All right, how would a real pastor desire to handle that? Now, brother, bring judgment against him, bring him before the church, let everybody know what he's been doing, and kick him out with a big number 13, you see? Now, see, that's autocratical, tyrannical, dictatorial rule. A true pastor would, that's never, never operate that way. Now, judgment would come if he would fail to repent. How would a true pastor handle that? He'd go to that man privately and he would say to him, now, brother, this is what's happening, this is so and so, you can have mercy if you do this, this, this. If you don't, this is the downside risk. See, if he'll repent and turn from it, mercy. The pastor wants to give mercy the same as God does, and mercy will uphold that pastor's ministry as opposed to judgment. Are you understanding what I'm trying to get across here? Okay. And in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 19, instruction for the judges and the rulers of Israel, good counsel for a pastor. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, and thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, which would be a bribe. A gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And this goes back to what we were talking about before, about being just, about having no preference for persons, making judgments on the basis of the Word of God, not on the basis of personal feelings. A pastor can't let that happen to him, or his ministry is going down the drain. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We talked about the supernatural endowment last week of wisdom that God gives. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the 13th verse, are the words of Moses where he described what he had done previously with Israel when he called some of the elders apart and gave them responsibility to judge the people. He said, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. A pastor needs wisdom and understanding. We'll not turn to this, but if you'll remember 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon was made king over Israel, and God appeared to him in a dream and said, Solomon, what would you have me do for you? Remember what Solomon asked him for? Give me a wise and an understanding heart that I may be able to judge thy people. And that's the thing that a pastor needs. He needs a wise and understanding heart. I'm well satisfied. All of these things are important, but I'm well satisfied that the first thing a pastor's got to have is the shepherd's heart we were talking about. The second thing he must have is wisdom and understanding. Many of the things that we have thought pastor were most important in the pastor's life, his ability to administrate and organize and preach from the pulpit and so on, they are necessary qualifications, but they do not rank nearly as high as we have given credence to them in the past. And they're not really as important as many people think they are. What most folk, when people are calling a pastor, generally they will call the pastor on the ability of his ability to preach. And if a man can preach a stirring sermon, boy, he's our pastor. But a man only preaches a couple hours a week, you know. What's he going to do the rest of the time? First of all, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the testimony of those over whom he has pastored. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But the most important thing is the witness of the Holy Spirit, to know that this is the man.
I don't know how else you'd do it. But if he's pastored before, you talk to his people. You find out what kind of a pastor he is. All right, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. This is, this particular verse of scripture the Lord gave to me in a personal way 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, when I was seeking him about some things. And this is the story of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who after Solomon's death became king over Israel. And Solomon had had the people under very hard bondage and slavery. And Rehoboam got some counsel from his old men, his father's advisors. And then he got some counsel from the young men, his young bucks, you know. And the old men said, back off on the people. The young men said, tighten down the screws tighter. They're kind of like a Pharaoh approach. The net effect was he took the advice of the young men and he did tighten down the screws. The people rebelled, and this is what caused the division in the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The seventh verse is the counsel of the old advisors, the wise advisors, and it's good counsel for a pastor. And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Now, the way a pastor rules, you see, is not autocratically. He governs and leads his people by consent. And that consent is given because the pastor is a trustworthy man, and he has demonstrated his love and he's demonstrated his heart because he has served the people. It's a similar kind of arrangement that ought to exist in marriages between husband and wife. It's the same kind of circumstance. Why do we serve Jesus? Why do we serve him? Because he first served us, didn't he? Didn't he give himself for us? And so we're willing to serve him. That's the same kind of relationship, to a lesser degree, of course, that we ought to have with our pastor. And the way a pastor, the way a pastor obtains the support of his flock, the way he obtains the loyalty of his people, and the way he obtains their support and cooperation is by serving them. If all he's going to do is rule them and won't serve them, he'll never have a church, he'll never have a flock. So a pastor has got to be a servant. He'll never rule without his servanthood. And then let me just, since we're running short of time here, let me summarize this way. And I want you to write this down because I don't want you to forget this. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, as I was wrestling with some of these things, and the Lord had been sharing with me some things in the scripture, I was standing before the mirror and I was shaving. I was thinking about this, some of the things he was showing me, and I was having, frankly, a little difficulty in understanding the balance here between the heart of a shepherd and the authority of a king. And as I was reading about the pastor role in the Old Testament being that one of authority, where the fulfilled by the kings and the judges, and obviously it would be very easy to get off into the twilight zone in that area. On the other hand, you could get off into another area if you did not recognize that aspect and you were concerned only with the shepherd part and not the kingly part. And the Lord spoke these words to me, and they keep coming back to me almost every day since then. He says, this is what a pastor is. A pastor is a king with a shepherd's heart and a shepherd with a king's authority. A pastor is a king with a shepherd's heart and a shepherd with a king's authority. Without the heart, without the authority, it is not a pastor, according to the scripture. It takes both to have a true pastor. Now, you can have what men call a pastor or what a pastor would call a pastor, but without both authority and heart, there will not be a true pastor, pastor's ministry, and there will not be a true pastoral relationship. A pastor is a king with a shepherd's heart and a shepherd with a king's authority. And who is our example and our pattern? Jesus. Is he a king? Does he have a shepherd's heart? Is he a shepherd? Does he have a king's authority? And he is the pastoral example. He said, I am the good shepherd. A pastor, a true New Testament pastor, someone that's going to operate in the ministry and the office of a pastor today will follow that same pattern and example, Jesus being the pattern and the example. King of kings and Lord of lords, but one who laid down his life. How did he become king? By laying down his life. You see, he didn't become king and then lay down his life. He laid his life down first, then he became king. Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Wherefore? Because he became obedient even unto death. That's the same principle. That's the way it's supposed to operate. Okay, we're finished with the office of a pastor then. At least we're finished with as much as I have to say about it. Anybody have a question specifically about what we said tonight? All right, next week then we're going to take up the office of the teacher. Teaching ministry, the gift of the teacher. And let's close with prayer. Father, we would pray tonight after having observed from your word over the last 6 weeks or so the tremendous importance of the pastoral ministry. We would ask you, Lord, to call more men into this office and anoint more men with the pastoral gift. As we look around us, Lord, and as we just from our experience and from our observations and people that we talk to and so on, there's a tremendous need in the body of Christ for God-called pastors. We want to thank you, Lord, for every God-called pastor you have given. We thank you for that. But we see a need for more. And we'd ask you to anoint more men, call them into this office, equip them supernaturally with the kind of heart and the kind of ability which is needed. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.